Father, we do pray that you would cause our faith to rise and cause our eyes to see your majestic love and your authority. Words of power that can never fail. Lord, we pray, let your truth prevail over unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 18. If you don't have a copy of God's word with you this morning, you can find one under the seat in front of you. And if you don't own a copy of God's word, we invite you to take that one home to be yours to keep. Every time I preach, I want to encourage you, if possible, to have an open Bible in physical form or on some kind of device in front of you. The type of preaching we do at Abner Creek is not dependent upon what I think or my opinion. It's solely dependent upon what God's word says. And you will be helped so much by listening to a sermon if you're able to follow along in the text of Scripture. So let me encourage you as you're able to do that. Our church is 193 years old. F.E. Hendricks was a longtime member of our church who published a history of the church back in 2007. In one of the sections of that church history, he included this excerpt on church discipline. I want to read it in its entirety this morning. He wrote, quote, "Church discipline was a serious matter in the early churches. Abner Creek was no exception. The record books show that the handling of church discipline was a prevalent and continuing part of the church business meetings. The church people were concerned about the image that the church members were displaying in public. Many times in church conference, some trusted church member would report a particular problem that they believed was destroying the witness and fellowship of one or more of the beloved church members. Some of the most common discipline matters were cursing, taking up too much wine or liquor, fighting, immorality, disputes, failure to attend services, dancing, child abuse, and at least on one occasion, the charge was for walking by one of the sisters. You sisters, be careful how you walk in and out of church today. Not to make light of some of these things, obviously, we would not discipline for some of the things that are mentioned in our church's history. He goes on to write, many times the problem was a heated dispute among neighbors when one party thought their rights were violated. Failure to attend services for a period of time usually called for a visit from the committee to see what the problem was and to see if they could minister to that person. Most of the problems were solved or corrected if the accused or guilty person made an acknowledgement to the church and asked for forgiveness. The church usually forgave them and welcomed them back into fellowship. Many times, members would just voluntarily confess their mistakes to the church and ask for forgiveness and request to be restored in full fellowship with the church, which the church willingly and lovingly did. For example, he writes, on one occasion, a member voluntarily confessed that he had gotten into a fight with a man who had been giving his sister the eye, and he was sorry. He asked the church to forgive him, which the church willingly did. F.E. writes, however, let the record show, there were some serious misconduct situations that required the person to be dismissed from the membership and the fellowship of the church. He writes, church discipline was enforced more strongly in the earlier years of our church history. Church discipline seems to have gradually faded away through the years, and there has been no mention of discipline since the very early 1900s. And let me just note, that is true for most churches in that time period. And I'll also note that was true of Abner Creek until 2019. And since 2019, our church has had 4 heartbreaking cases of church discipline. But listen to this final commentary from F.E. on this topic. He's writing this back in 2007. He says, quote, speaking of the decline of church discipline among the nation, it's not that the church people don't have a need for discipline today, but standards have been drastically lowered. I wonder how those words land on you this morning. Perhaps you chalk them up to a tradition of the past that, you know, churches used to do things like that, but we're beyond that now. I wonder if you might hear of that historical account and think about an era of the church that you perceive as being judgmental or oppressive or legalistic. Maybe even the language of church discipline surprises you, because you could never imagine a church in today's world doing that. Maybe these words remind you of some past experience of great hurt, and it stirs up all sorts of emotions within you. The challenging part of the text we're in this morning is not the difficult words or the phrases that we'll find within the text. It's not the complicated logic of the text, nor is it the complex doctrine of the text. The most difficult and challenging part of the text we're in is the countercultural nature of it. In the world and in the church. In short, most people are shocked by what our text will say today. I know many of you are not, because I know many of you well. But the average person on the street, maybe the average person in your average church, maybe visitors in this room, reads a text like we're going to see this morning and is absolutely floored by its content. And considers, what if we really did this? And then thinks, no, surely that's a tradition of the past. And I'm convinced perhaps the average Christian thinks like that, because the average church on this subject functions like that. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 18, and let me remind you this morning, we say this a lot, but let me remind you afresh when we come to a text like this one, where we might be tempted not to believe it. Let me remind you, this is the Holy Word of God. Chapter 4, verse 18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He says in verse 19, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. This, brothers and sisters, is a classic example of a text I probably would never preach unless I was committed to expositional preaching. It's the very next text in line. It's a hard text, but one that God will give us grace to consider its meaning. This last section in 1 Corinthians 4 I want you to consider as an on-ramp to 1 Corinthians 5. And 1 Corinthians 5, which I didn't read in its entirety, should really be preached as a whole, because it's Paul's logic on display on one subject of handling sin within the church. And 1 Corinthians 5 really should be dealt with as a whole, but it puts me in a great predicament because there's simply too much to unpack in 1 Corinthians 5 in one sermon. So I could preach the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 5 and loosely handle some details of it, or I could divide it into sections and linger over the individual parts. And the fact that my sermon title says part one, you know that I've chosen to do the latter. You may wonder, why? Why would we spend so much time on such a contested subject, on such a potentially hurtful and loaded with implications and emotions subject? Why spend so much time on it? Well, I felt all this week as I was coming into this text, many burdens to think through. Let me give you a few of them. Given the explosive subject matter of this text, given the amount of people who have been hurt by such things practiced poorly, given the amount of people who simply are not familiar with this practice at all, given the amount of people with all sorts of misconceptions in their mind about this practice, and given the amount of churches that simply do not engage in this practice, I think we should really take our time here. So here's the thing. I have many points to cover from 1 Corinthians 5. Over how many sermons, I honestly don't know. As I'm writing the sermons out, I'm taking it week by week. But I'll tell you this, we're not even going to get into 1 Corinthians 5 today, as I originally intended. Today, instead, I'm going to cover one point. One point from the text, and I want it to be the on-ramp, so to speak, to 1 Corinthians 5. It's going to be the last three verses of chapter 4. And before we look at them in depth, I just want you to know, I understand in full the hard nature of this content. For some of you, it's more personal than others. Maybe even more hurtful than others. For others, this is maybe perhaps brand new to you. So let me encourage you as we consider this text today and however many sermons that I get into in 1 Corinthians 5, let me encourage you to ask God to receive his word as it is plainly revealed. And in fact, I'm going to do something now that I normally don't do, but I'm going to pray briefly asking God to help us do just that. So would you pray with me? Lord, help us as we approach this text to receive it with humility. Help us to be ready to be fed your word and to consider its truth and to prize its truth over our own logic that has faults. Give us the ability to receive your word with grace and belief. In Jesus' name, amen. What does God's word in 1 Corinthians teach about handling sin within the church? And I don't know if you noticed or not, but this is a topic that is very applicable to every single person in the world. Like, what does the church teach about handling sin within the church? The one point that I want to cover with you today is concerning the expectation of correction. That's where our text, the last three verses of chapter 4, is going to lead us. The expectation of correction. And what I mean is, within the church, there should be an expectation of correction when needed. At some point, sin will be evident among God's people. And when it is, what should happen? The church should expect correction to come. Listen, all of us, speaking to The members of Abner Creek Baptist Church, all of us should expect this for our lives, that sin within the church must be addressed. It must be handled. This is the expectation of correction. And I would just ask you to consider in your own heart, if you're a member of this church, is this a reality that you would expect? Or is it a reality you would think that would never happen? Look again at chapter 4, verse 18, and watch how Paul develops this expectation. Paul's writing to the church, and he says, verse 18, some of you in Corinth, the church in Corinth, some of you are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Verse 19, but I will come soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. And notice what he goes to in verse 20. He says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Put very simply, what's happening in these verses is this. These people are arrogant. Paul is coming. They don't care. And correction is needed. Isn't that the expectation of these verses? They are arrogant. Paul is coming. They don't care. But correction is needed. Someone graciously gave me a beautiful coffee mug for Christmas. And on the side of it, it has a wonderful phrase for preachers. It says something like, be careful what you say around me because it might end up in my sermon. Well, that is true this morning. My grandfather once told me about a time that he was working on the farm as a boy. The story basically goes, and he can correct me on the details if I'm wrong on some of them. He's working out in the field, and he comes off the field a little early one day. It's pretty close to quitting time, so he quits a little early. When he comes home, he walks all the way home, and his dad says, son, go back to work. There's plenty of daylight left. And of course, no young boy wants to hear that. And so he thinks to himself, I'll teach him. He walks to the furthest part of the farm and says, if he wants me to work until daylight ends, I'll stay out here so long that he'll have to come find me. Well, that was a bad idea. His dad did come find him with rod in hand. And my grandfather tells that it was a long and painful walk home. Brothers and sisters, the Corinthians here had a very similar attitude. Let Paul come and find us. We don't care. What's he going to do? Really, Paul, what are you going to do? And Paul says in verse 19, I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. In other words, I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to see if your bark really has any bite. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Haven't we already heard Paul teach something like this already in 1 Corinthians? I'll remind you, chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says that when he came to them, it wasn't his words that proved strong. What was it? He says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know, talk is cheap. It doesn't matter all that much. In the kingdom of God, Paul says, the power is much more central to the work of God. And so there's a collision that's happening here. We have the people's arrogant talk with the power of God's truth, the power of God's coming correction. Verse 20, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but power. Do you remember the narrative of Ananias and Sapphira of Acts chapter 5? A couple who talked a big game, but quickly learned of God's power. Ananias, the husband, lied to God. He thinks, surely my words will hide my sin. And the Lord struck him dead. And 3 hours later, his wife comes in, not knowing what had happened to her husband. And she's asked the same question, and she lies too. She thinks her words will win the day, but she meets the same deadly fate. Both of them overestimating the power of their words and underestimating the power of God. Brothers and sisters, listen, when we tell lies with our mouth and when sin flows from our tongues, it will not be hidden from the correcting hand of God ultimately. We may talk a big game with our words, but God's power will humble his people. Listen, you cannot hide, if you're a child of God, you cannot hide from God's correcting hand. You cannot talk your way out of God's disciplinary love. You cannot win with human words when you stand before divine power. The arrogant Corinthians talk a big game here, but their words are empty. And Paul knows it because why? Verse 20, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Paul's coming to them and they're dismissing talk. It doesn't bother him. He knows that God's going to have his way ultimately. God's power will prove stronger than their words. So essentially, Paul sweeps aside their arrogance and he asks them in verse 20, so what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? These people are arrogant. Paul is coming. They don't care, but they should. Correction is no concern to them. Now, all throughout the Bible, the rod is an image, an instrument of discipline. A thin stick used for correcting. You may know the popular verses of Proverbs. Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. And some of you are thinking, my parents believe that for sure. Believe me. Here Paul is using this image to convey his warning of discipline. He's not speaking literally. Of course not. He's not coming to Corinth packing with his favorite switches. No, he's speaking metaphorically here. If the Corinthians are willing to repent, he can come in a spirit of love and gentleness. But if they don't, he makes it clear his intention to exercise a more severe discipline upon them. And what exactly that discipline is, we're going to see as we get into 1 Corinthians 5 in the coming weeks. But we're going to also see in 1 Corinthians 5, they need it. They need the discipline. We've already seen in 1 Corinthians, they've been boastful in their leaders. They've been boastful in themselves. We're going to see that they're actually boastful in their sin. Paul says it's coming. Chapter 4 ends with this expectation of correction. Friends, doesn't this sound odd to our 21st century ears? Maybe if it doesn't in here because you're among the church and maybe you've been taught these things, you could at least admit this type of text sounds odd to the vast majority of people out there, right? Whatever you think about this passage, it is obviously clear that the Corinthian church should have been expecting correction. And listen, what I want to lean on in this point, I want you to see this. This entire chapter, I mean this entire passage, and yeah, chapter 5 as well. The entire passage assumes an uncomfortable principle. The entire passage has at its foundation the uncomfortable principle of authority. Here's what I mean. They must be thinking, who is Paul to talk like this? I mean, honestly, what gives him the right to warn them of discipline? What kind of authority does he think he has? This text doesn't explicitly mention authority, but isn't it clear that Paul is exercising it? And here's the thing. If you think, well, he was an apostle, he could do that. Here's the thing. As we get into chapter 5, you're going to see that Paul calls the church to exercise the same authority. That's the expectation. Paul gives this authority to the church. The underlying uncomfortable principle at the foundation of this text is the principle of authority. If you want to read on the subject of authority, I would encourage you to read Jonathan Lehman's book called Authority. Our elders are reading through that right now as a team. But brothers and sisters, listen, this is one of the greatest lessons you could ever learn in life. To recognize authority and to learn how to respond to it in a spirit of godliness. And for those of you who know me really well, maybe my closest family, might think, boy, this is rich coming from you. Because I can kind of be a maverick to authority, like kicking against it. And this is where this text has really stretched me this week. The expectation of correction from Paul or from any correcting discipline that comes, it's coming with a principle of authority. And one of the greatest lessons in life that we could learn is to learn to respond to authority in a spirit of godliness. But I just happen to suspect that kicking against authority is not just a Donald problem, though it's a major one. I suspect that you all could understand and relate to this as well. Why do I say that? Because this is our problem as humans, is it not? We naturally don't like authority. When I hear Dan Reynolds sing from Imagine Dragons, "Don't you tell me what you think I should be. I'm the one at the sail. I'm the master of my sea." That feels good to sing with him. But friends, your own life experience of blazing your own path against authority confirms what Scripture has already said about all of us. No one is good. No one seeks God. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. The human race in our fallen, sinful condition is an authority-resisting people. We don't like correction, and we don't like anyone to give it to us. But one of the greatest lessons to learn is God's good design for authority. His authority that makes people's lives flourish. The greatest lesson we could learn in life is learning to submit to God as the ultimate authority. God is our creator authority. If you're someone here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you don't believe in Jesus, maybe you're not sure what you think about God, let me just put this before you to consider. If you've ever wondered, why is the world so messed up? Why are things so out of whack, so to speak? Well, the Christian faith explains exactly why. It's because we, as a human race, have rejected God and his authority and his design. We have completely turned aside away from him and have chosen to do our own things, to be our own authority. And every time we turn away from God's authority and his good design for our lives, we turn to a disastrous path. The only hope, ultimately, is that we would turn back to God. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, and you look around the world, it's so broken in your mind. Everything's just so messed up. Would you consider, maybe because the world has turned completely against the way of God. But God did not leave us in this state of utter chaos. God chose to send his own son, Jesus, into our world. Jesus humbled himself. He took on flesh and he walked among people like me and you. And he went to a cross and he died for sins he did not commit. But for rebels like us who continually reject his authority, Jesus went to the cross and he died for people like me and you. taking all the punishment that we deserve for our treason, our rebellion, our looking at God in the face and spitting at him, saying, I'm going to do things my way. Jesus went to the cross and he paid for the punishment that we should receive. And on the third day, he rose from the grave. He says, anybody who would turn to him, which means turning away from our own path of pride and seeking out our own authority, but if we would turn back to God in full repentance, which requires great humility to say, Lord, I know that I'm a filthy, rotten sinner. I know that I've kicked against the goad, so to speak. I know that I have been living in rebellion, but now I see that I need you at the very center of my life. I need you to forgive me of all my sins. I need you to give me eternal life, and I'm looking to Jesus to accomplish all of that for me. Would you receive me? And God does. Because when we pursue the path that God has intended, we receive life. Friends, if you've never trusted in Jesus, do that today. And you won't come under the heavy hand of hard, harsh authority. No, you'll come under the authority of God that is intended to make you flourish. This is the most important change we need in life. To recognize God's good authority and to submit to it in faith. At the very heart of this passage, at the very foundation of this correction that they should be expecting to come is the principle of authority. Notice that they are arrogant because they've turned away from God's design for them to be humble people. But when we turn to God and his authority, we find life anew. And from there, we live our lives, and we see that God puts authority all around us. Doesn't he? It's just all around us. For example, just to name a few, maybe three foundational authorities that God has put in place around us. God has put in place the family. God has put in place the church. God has put in place the state. Just consider how the principle of authority works in the family. In the family, wives in the room, God intends for your husbands to lead. And husbands, before your head gets too big, make sure you learn to lead in ways that honor God and give flourishment to your wife and kids before you try to lead. Before you make a wreck of things. Kids in the room, all kids in the room, did you know that God intends for your mom and dad to be an authority over you? For you to listen to? For you to obey? We say, why is the family designed like this? It's a really simple answer. Because God, the ultimate authority, said so for our good. In the church, Christ is the head of the church. And from that head, he's given authority to the congregation. We're going to see that in a few weeks. And from within that congregation, elders and deacons are appointed to lead. And as they lead, the congregation is instructed in the scriptures to follow and submit to them. Why is it like this in the church? Because God, the ultimate authority, said so for our good. In the state, perhaps the more controversial one for today, God intends for officials to protect life, to punish evil, and to provide liberty for the church to go about its mission unhindered and unrestrained. Therefore, we should all be subject to governing authorities, Romans 13. We say, why is it like that? Because God, the ultimate authority, said so for our good. Authority is established all around us. Teachers, police officers, judges, your boss at work, that flight attendant who comes by and tells you to put up your tray table, and you're thinking, why do I have to put up my tray table? Like, it's bolted in place. Nothing is going to happen. Like, it's not bothering anyone. It's just sitting in my lap. I don't want to put it up. I want to use it right now. It's not going to do anything. Worst case scenario, it's going to pinch my finger, and I'll be the idiot. It's not your problem. I don't want to put it up. I'm not bitter over that. But even the flight attendant in that moment, it's a figure of authority that we can respect and respond to in godly ways. It's all around us. brothers and sisters, is actually a great sign of Christian growth and maturity when you begin to respond well to authority instead of kicking against it. When a Christian responds well to authority, it shows that you're getting further away from the carnage of the fall and closer to the humble character of Christ. See the connection here. The entire passage into chapter 5 assumes the authority principle from God and who he gives it to. Given by God, put in place by God, exercised through his people. I'm probably not telling you anything you don't know, but you realize most people don't see the church as an authority in their lives. Most people see the church as a place they go to, not a people they submit to. That, I know, challenges some of you. Whatever else we may think of this text, it is abundantly clear. They're arrogant. Paul's coming. He means to correct them with full assumption that he has authority to do it. It's the expectation of correction. And here's the stirring truth. It's still the expectation for the church today. When sin, unrepentant sin, is loose in the church, it must be addressed. And there's 1,000 different ways I want to qualify that statement I just said. And there's 1,000 different ways that what I just said has been abused in church history. But it doesn't change the fact that God's word is clear. The essence of it, when sin is unrepentant sin is loose in the church, it must be addressed. The essence of it, purely practiced, has not changed. If this church ever becomes a church that stops caring about sin, it's not really that important. You know, we'll just kind of put it under here, and nobody really. It's all good. If we ever stop caring about unrepentant sin within the church, then we will no longer be a sanctified, set apart people, but we will become a sanctimonious people, clean on the outside, but on the inside, just as filthy as the world. Now, let me just say, I think there has been an overcorrection among churches regarding this issue. And what I mean by that is, many of you perhaps, grew up in environments, in churches, where the overall tone of the church is, you better not sin. And if you do, we're going to take you by the collar to the gates of hell and lean you over it to make you feel as guilty as possible. Overall tone there, where God's law was preached over and over, but never his gospel. What a sad state of affairs in a church where over and over the people of God are beat down with the law and never receive the good news of Jesus. And so out of that, perhaps there's been an overcorrection that comes. So that yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ and his redemption, his salvation that he gives to sinners, his grace emphasized over the guilt, his grace being central and the work of the cross being priority, when that has become our focus, perhaps then there's an overcorrection in the church so that sin is kind of what's kind of swept under the rug. It's all under grace now. But brothers and sisters, let me just challenge us to see that in the Bible, in God's scripture, what he wants the church to look at as a view of sin is that Christ has defeated every sin at the cross. He has delivered us from the power and bondage of sin. And from that deliverance, he wants us to be new people walking in a new way of life, rejecting our sin. Oh, so we should be a church that in one time is we're the most joyful people alive because we know that we've been rescued from sin. We don't have to fear death and hell and torment and wrath from God because Jesus has delivered us. And at the same time, we should be the most zealous people for holiness because he saved us from our sin that we want to walk now in godliness. Oh, may we not be a church that overcorrects and preaches guilt, guilt, guilt without any winds of grace. And may we not be the church that just preaches grace, grace, grace without any call to holiness. 1 Corinthians 5 is going to help us with that. Some of you will have a harder time to believe the Bible on this point than others, perhaps. The expectation of correction, like, should that be an expectation in the church? What I mean is, concerning a matter of church discipline, some, many, many have been burned severely. And let me just offer this one insight. Might it be possible that if you have been burned by church discipline experiences in the past, might it be that those are not good examples of true biblical church discipline, but cheap, unhealthy caricatures of it? To be part of a church is to be part of a community of love and prayer, encouragement, support. These are things that everyone expects, right? You expect to go to a church and you expect to be loved and cared for and prayed for and encouraged. But if we are to be true biblical people, we must also say to be part of the church community is to be part of a community of correction. Would any of us this morning be so boastful as to say, I don't need anybody else? Perhaps we don't say that, but would any of you be living like that? Isolated and individualized? I just had a brother encourage me, exhort me this week. Donald, do the hard, loving thing, not the easy, worldly thing. I needed to hear it. Some of you perhaps might be worried about getting too close in the church, perhaps joining the church, because all of a sudden now people are going to see your mistakes and your weaknesses and your sins. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what we need. We need the church to be around us closely so that they see these things, so that we don't wander off in the wilderness, so to speak, by ourselves and fall in love with our sins and then wake up in eternity surprised that we're not with the flock. Like, where'd they go? And then it hits us. Wait a minute. I never really was with them. Why would I expect to be with them now? We need each other in our lives for these things. Brothers and sisters, just consider, it's better to be vulnerable and exposed to the correction from the church and be saved than to be vulnerable and exposed to the ways of the world and be lost. I need to wrap up. You might be thinking, well, if this is the expectation for churches, if this is what's leading into 1 Corinthians 5, then why don't churches practice it? Is it really needed? I mean, most churches don't practice this. Well, I'll tell you, it's not needed if you're trying to grow a church in numbers as fast as you can. I'll tell you that. One reason for the decline in church discipline since the early 1900s surely must be attributed to the pragmatic church growth movement that swept across American congregations. Characteristic of this movement, many churches began to care more about membership numbers than membership purity. More about markability of the church than maturity of the congregant. More about growth in size than growth in sanctification. Churches proudly announced to member prospects, come as you are. An admirable mantra, to be sure. We want people to come as they are. However, the problem in the invitation to come was not the invitation to come, but the isolation that followed. Functionally, in many cases, come as you are turned into stay as you are. And if you think I'm exaggerating, just consider how many churches have membership numbers that are extraordinarily higher than their Sunday morning attendance. Like, where are all the people on the membership rolls? Turns out maybe many of them came under the mantra of come as you are and then stayed as they were, and the church said nothing else about it. And why? Why wasn't anything said or done? Might it be because it's hard to grow a church rapidly when one of your practices includes correcting straying members? So as pragmatic, numerically driven ministries arose, church discipline took a nosedive so that nowadays many Christians have never heard the term, much less seen it practiced. And if they have, sadly, many of them have only witnessed it done poorly, and they have the horror stories to tell about it. But brothers and sisters, we're going to see in the coming weeks, none of this changes the clear expectation from God in Scripture, the expectation that the church should be loving each other enough to exercise correction. So before we get on the interstate, so to speak, of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul establishes this expectation. All that I'm wanting to convince you from this text is this expectation, that it's a biblical category for the church. If you're making notes, read these scriptures later. Read Matthew 18, where Jesus makes this clear. Read Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where he makes this clear. Read James in chapter 5, 19 and 20, where he makes this clear. Read Jude, verse 23, where he makes this clear. Read Jesus in Matthew 7, 3. Remember when he says, why do you see a speck in your brother's eye when you don't notice the beam in your own eye? It's a really popular text, but most people don't remember or realize that Jesus goes on to say, after you get the log out of your own eye, you'll be able to see to better help your brother get the speck out of his eye. Read these texts. As we get into 1 Corinthians 5 in the coming weeks, Paul will lead us through all the important questions. But notice he starts with the word of warning. And notice it's from a heart of love, like a father to them. Remember a few verses up in verse 14? I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is the consistent motive of discipline. Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Here, Paul disciplines because he loves. Jesus tells the church to discipline because we love. Listen, often the hardest thing is the most loving thing. We should expect the church to love us in this way. Let's pray. Lord, give us great faith to believe your word over the logic of what we might think. Calls us to be faithful, to be a healthy biblical church. In Jesus' name, amen.